This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. فما بعد my brothers and sisters, we come to one of the most significant signposts in the seerah of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, the changing of the Qibla from Masjid al-Aqsa, which was north, towards the Kaaba, which was south. This happened in the 18th year of Risala. And as we all know, Salah is obligatory. It is a pillar of Islam. And the five Salahs are unique to Islam, this is something which is fard on the Muslim. A Muslim who deliberately leaves Salah has left Islam. If somebody leaves Salah, then he must make it up, he must, by mistake if it happens and so on, then the Salah must be made up, but deliberately leaving it, whatever be the reason, this is haram in Islam. A Salah that is left deliberately cannot be made up. And a person, if he deliberately leaves even one salah, the ruling of Rasulullah and the Sahaba and all the ulama is that the person has left Islam. So, before Isra al-Miraj, salah was not obligatory, although Muslims prayed. They prayed, they usually used to pray two rakat in the morning and two at night. Also, they used to pray in tahajjud in the night, two and more rakat, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned this also in Surah Muzammil. But prescribed obligatory five daily salawat happened only after the Isra wal Miraj. And Isra wal Miraj happened roughly about a year or year and a half before Rasulullah's migration to Medina. So this time, Jerusalem or Masjid al-Aqsa really was the Qibla, and Rasulullah and the Sahaba used to pray facing Masjid al-Aqsa. Now when they used to pray in Makkah, the way they prayed and the direction they prayed in, even though they were facing Masjid al-Aqsa, the Kaaba was in between them and Masjid al-Aqsa. So this was how the prayer was, and thanks to the physical location of Makkah and Kaaba in it, and Baitul Maqdis, of course, thousand miles away almost. Then Rasulullah they continued to face the same Qibla even when they went to Medina. We have the story of Ka'b bin Malik radiallahu anhu when he talked about the Baitul Aqaba. When the people came from Medina, their leader decided to pray on his own towards Makkah. The others objected. They said that Rasulullah prays towards Jerusalem, so why are you praying towards Makkah? He said, no, I feel better when I pray towards Makkah. I think that is what we should do. When they reached Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Mina, when they met him in Baitul for the Bayah, they asked him. They told him, this is what our leader was doing, and he asked the leader why. The leader said, this is the reason I was doing it. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there is no need to change it, because we have been praying towards Baitul Maqdis, and you should have done that. You should not have changed. So this is how it was, and it was, Now when they came to Medina, they realized that it was also the Qibla of the Jews in Medina, and so that's what they did. Now they used to pray towards Masjid al-Aqsa. The changing of the Qibla, now about 18 months, I think I said 18 years somewhere, anyway, it's not 18 years, it's 18 months after the migration, 18 months after Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came to Medina, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Quran, because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's desire always was to pray toward the Kaaba. And if you see, also what happened was, as I mentioned before, in Makkah, when they were praying towards Masjid al-Aqsa, the Kaaba was in between. So you had from in the direction, it was the Kaaba first and then Masjid al-Aqsa. But in Medina now, Masjid al-Aqsa, they were opposite direction. Masjid al-Aqsa was north and Kaaba was south. So they actually had their back towards the Kaaba, so to speak, before they, when they were praying towards Masjid al-Aqsa. And this is something that Rasulullah did not really like to do. And he wanted to pray towards the Kaaba, and he would frequently look up at the heavens, as if asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and telling him that I'm doing this, but you know, ideally I would like to be praying towards the Kaaba. So what 18 months after he went to Medina, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the ayat in Surah Al-Baqarah, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, qad nara تقلب وجهك في السماء فلنولينك قبلة ترضاها فولي وجهك شطر المسجد الحرام وحيثما كنتم فولوا وجوهكم شطرة وإن الذين أوتوا الكتاب ليعلمون أنه الحق من ربهم وما الله بغافل عما يعملون. Allah said, verily we have seen the turning of your Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's face towards the heaven. Surely we shall turn you to a Qibla, which is the direction of prayer that will please you. So turn your face in the direction of the Masjid al-Haram in Makkah, which is the Kaaba. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, and whosoever of your people turn your faces in prayer in that direction. So this is a general order being given to him and to whoever your people are. Allah said, turn your faces in prayer in that direction. And wheresoever you people are, turn your faces in that direction. And this is a global command. Wherever you are in the world, turn towards the Kaaba when you pray. Certainly the people who are given the scriptures, that is the Jews and Christians, know well that your turning towards the Kaaba, towards the direction of Kaaba in Makkah, is the truth from their Rabb. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not unaware of what they do. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning this very clearly as far as the change of direction of the Qibla is concerned. And Allah is saying, this is what you should do. Turn your self towards the direction of the Qibla, of the Kaaba. Because this is what, and Allah is saying very clearly that you are, Allah has done this because you wanted this to be done. And Allah has seen the way you have been looking looking towards the heavens, asking for this change to be done. This also shows the beautiful position of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did these things to please him. Now think about this, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, direction or anything is not important. Allah is Allah. Even our ibadah is not important for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is really our ibadah is for ourselves. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving this honor, this waqar to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is because of his love for his messenger, for his Habib Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now this this command came during the Asr Salah, and Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was praying Asr when this ayat was revealed. So they were praying Asr facing Masjid Al-Aqsa when this ayat was revealed, and Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam turned while he was praying. He turned without hesitation, accurately facing the Kaaba. Obviously there was no compass and no scientific instruments and so on to check exactly the direction, and he just turned. And of course, as I said, this happened in the second hijrah, second year of migration, 18 months after he migrated to Medina, and most historians date it to the middle of the month of Shaban. So this happened, and of course then that from then onwards the Muslims, they prayed towards Makkah. Rasulullah was praying in a particular masjid where this happened. So he's praying this way, and then he moved and he came this way, the people all turned. And that masjid is called Masjid al-Qiblatayn, masjid of two qiblas. I don't know why don't they call it Masjid al-Qiblatani, because it is Qiblatayn is many qiblas. Anyway, in this case it is two qiblas. This is in Medina. This is a few kilometers from the Masjid Masjid al-Nabawi Sharif, and it's one of the oldest masajid in the world, and it has uniquely two mihrabs on opposite sides, one in the direction of Masjid al-Aqsa and the other one is in the direction of Makkah. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was obviously very pleased with this change. He didn't like to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly for it, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of course knows what's in the heart, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made that. And as we can see from the ayah, Allah said, in the ayat after that, Allah said, and we did not make the Qibla which you used to face, except that we might make evident who would follow the messenger from who would turn back on his heels, and indeed it is difficult except for those whom Allah has guided. Then the Muslims, of course, promptly changed their direction in the Salah towards the Kaaba, and that became the Qibla from then onwards for all Muslims. The Jews in Medina, they reacted differently to this thing. They started instigating a campaign of criticism, and they said that the change of Qibla is what deprived them from accepting Islam. Now, they had not accepted Islam even before that, for 18 months, when the Qibla was in the direction of Jerusalem. But, you know, people make excuses. Allah has left it open for everybody. You want to accept Islam, accept Islam. There's no need to make any excuses. You don't want to accept Islam, no problem. Don't accept Islam. They used to... So they claim that, you know, that Rasulullah should become a Jew instead of calling on the Jews to accept Islam. So this campaign also, the idea was to sow dissent among the Muslims, to say that here was Rasulullah, he was already praying in the direction of Masjid al-Aqsa, what was the need to change, and so on. For us Muslims, the Kaaba is the oldest masjid in the world. It was constructed by Ibrahim alayhi salam, and it was the place of the monotheists, for the people who are not idolaters, and also for the Arabs, it was, you know, in their land, in their holy city. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave that to the Muslims. It also became a unique identity of the Muslims, just like the Adhan, which is unique in terms of how we call to prayer, just like the Salah, which is unique in how we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, different from the prayer of anybody else. And this was a test also for the true Muslims to see who believed Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to separate them from the hypocrites. So this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did, and of course Allah knows the reasons, but there seem to be multiple reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to do this thing. Inshallah, this is also one of the tests, as I told you, it's test that came to the Muslims. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to save us from all his tests. After the change of the Qibla towards the Kaaba, they built a shed on the side of the old Qibla in Masjid al-Nabawi Sharif. It was called the Suffa. Ibn al-Hajar al-Asqalani said the Suffa was a shaded place behind the Masjid al-Nabawi, which was prepared for strangers or foreigners who came into Islam or came to Medina, and they had neither any family or wealth. Now Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu was one of the Ashab al-Suffa. He said the Ashab al-Suffa are the guests of Islam. and they are the ones who have no family or wealth to fall back on. Abu Hurairah radhiyallahu anhu himself did have some wealth when he made hijrah, but he chose to devote his time to study Islam, and so he stayed with the Ashabu Sufa. Ibn Umar radhiyallahu anhu was also one of them. He also had wealth. He was the son of Umar ibn al-Khattab radhiyallahu anhu, but he also chose to stay with Sufa in order to learn, because Sufa became like the center of learning also, because there was a proximity of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, proximity to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, proximity to Masjid an-Nabawi Sharif. So it was a very, very special place. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu said also that some people say, how is it that Abu Hurairah narrates more hadith while the Muhajirin and Ansar don't? He said, the fact is that my brothers from the Muhajirun were busy in business while I would follow Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on an empty stomach. So I was present when they were absent, and I would remember when they would forget. The Ansar were busy with their farms while I was a poor man, and I would remember what they wouldn't or they couldn't. So this is how he became the person who has communicated and narrated the most number of hadith in Islam. He devoted his life completely to study. He said, split the night into three parts. One part I would sleep, another I would pray, and the third part I would review. So he would recall and he would memorize the ahadith that I had heard during the day. So very important for us to remember this, because this is one of the finest evidences and proofs to say that the ahadith, to show that the ahadith were collected and preserved during the life of Rasulullah himself, and the allegation that this was done 100 years later and 200 years later is a lie. For there are many other such incidents and ahadith. This is not the place for me to give you that evidence, but please, anytime anyone tells you that the ahadith were collected by Imam Bukhari and others 100 years later, 200 years later, this shows that the person is either ignorant or person is trying to create mischief by sowing doubts about ahadith. The ahadith were collected by the Sahaba, like Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, Ka'b bin Malik and others, in the lifetime of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They memorized them, they wrote them down, they used to repeat them to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and tell him, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is what you said, is that correct? He would confirm, and they would write it down and they would confirm it. To the extent that a person once asked one of the scribes of a hadith, and there were over 40 of them who have been recorded, and of course there are many more. So one of them asked Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sometimes you are angry and you say something in anger, should we record and keep that also? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, by the one in whose hand is the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this tongue, and he held his tongue like this. He said, this tongue is in the control of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So say whatever, write down and record whatever I say, because this is protected. My word, my speech and word is protected. So alhamdulillah, we have in the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have without any doubt, and I'm not exaggerating, I'm not saying this purely as a Muslim out of my aqidat, out of my love and respect for my deen, I'm saying this also from a completely objective perspective, that there is no body of knowledge that is so authentically preserved with all historical evidence towards its truthfulness as the body of a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As a bonus from this preservation of ahadith came what came to be known as the ilmul rijal or ilmul asma ul rijal, the knowledge of the names of the people, or knowledge of the people. This referred to those people who narrated ahadith. So each of them, like Abu Huraira radhiyallahu anhu, for example, each of them was investigated, and this is not just the Sahaba, this is all down the line. The Sahaba, of course, all of them are considered to be what is called thikha, which is that they are truthful and their testimony is worthy of being taken. But after the Sahaba, all the people who came who narrated the hadith, they were investigated, and their biographies, including details like who was this person, who was his father, who was, you know, where was he born, what was his village, his tribe, his family, and so on. And then how was he perceived, how was he seen in society, was he known to have a good memory or a bad memory, was he a person who was respected, was he a person who ever told a lie, was he a person who kept his trust, and so on. All kinds of details like this, pointing to the man or the woman and their character. And there were many hadiths which the health of the hadith, the siha of the hadith, is dependent on the authentication of the narrator. And some hadiths are graded or rather downgraded because the person narrating had a fault in his or her, himself or herself, in one way or the other. So this is a huge body of knowledge that simply does not exist in any other culture or tradition, which alhamdulillah, thanks to the preservation of a hadith, of Rasulullah ﷺ, exists in Islam. There is a beautiful book by Mufti Taqi Usmani, Dawud Barakatuhu, called Authority of the Sunnah. Authority of the Sunnah, I will inshallah put that in the description of this video. That is a book worth reading. It's a small book, but beautifully researched, beautifully written, and it is well worth reading. And that is the best refutation of those who claim that the ahadith are not sound and the ahadith should be discarded. Anyone who discards an entire body of hadith, the entire body of hadith as being unsound, is has left Islam. As simple as that, right? There's no doubt about this. Anyone who refuses to accept a Sahih hadith, a hadith which is authentic and authenticated, this person is committing a very major sin, which is bordering on kufr. So please don't fall into this trap. To come back to the Ashab al-Sufa, they used to live by the sadaqat that Rasulullah ﷺ used to send to them, and he would send also send to them gifts that he received from people from time to time. All those he would give to the Ashab al-Sufa. So they were the guests of Islam, they were the guests of Rasulullah ﷺ. He would also encourage the Sahaba, especially the wealthy Sahaba, to take the Ashab al-Sufa to their homes and to feed them. And he said, whoever, Rasulullah ﷺ said, whoever has food for two should take a third, and whoever has food for three should take a fourth. He said in another hadith, he said the food for two, the food for one is enough for two, the food for two is enough for four, and the food for four is enough for eight. So this is hospitality has always been a part of Islam from the beginning. It is part of our culture to feed people, to be hospitable to people, to invite people home, to take care of people. There's a great barakah in this. Rasulullah as a sahaba, Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, for example, would get very upset and very worried. And once he came to Nabi sallam, and he said, is Allah displeased with me? So Rasulullah said, why are you saying that? He said, because I haven't had a guest for the last 3 days. Nobody has come to me. Imagine this. I mean, today we find guests to be a pain. And that's also because we have complicated our own lives. You see, if you want to guest, you have to redo your whole house, right? And you have to kind of, cook these massive meals of wonderful things. So you complicate your lives. And when a guest comes, it's a big pain. And you don't want guests. But Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, a guest comes, he eats his own rizq, and he gets your sins forgiven. He comes, he eats his own rizq, and your sins are forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Simplified, a guest is coming, let him eat what you eat. He will be in your house, in whatever state your house is, alhamdulillah. Muslims are supposed to be clean and neat and, decent people, so your house will obviously not, look like a disaster area. So it's a good idea also to therefore keep a house which is neat and clean. But don't complicate your own life and thereby deprive yourself of the blessings of having guests in your house. This is a very important thing. The guest is coming, he's eating his own rizq, and your sins are being forgiven. What's your allergy to having your sins being forgiven? Right? Is there a problem with that? If your sins are forgiven, invite people, feed people. This is the way of winning the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of cooling the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The very first advice that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave to people in Medina when he reached Medina was, he said, spread salam. Right? So greet people. Spread salam. Then he said, feed people. And then he said, stand in the night and pray while people are sleeping, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make your path to Jannah easy. So, spread salam, feed people, and pray tahajjud. These are the three keys to success, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the one who mentioned that and advised us to do that. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to give precedence to the Ashab al-Sufa even over his own family. One day, Sayyidah Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu anha, not Sayyidah Aisha, Sayyidah Fatima al-Zahra radiallahu anha, one day she said to Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu that she was very tired, she had a lot of things to do. So she said, it will be good if I have some help. So they had just received, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had received a bunch of prisoners of war from one of the battles. So she said to Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, go and ask him to give one of those people to us so that I can have some help in the house. Now Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also knew about her suffering and difficulty, and Sayyidina Ali also knew. But when Sayyidina Ali asked Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, by Allah, I will not give you while Ashab al-Sufa are hungry, because they have no money and I have no money to spend on them. So I am going to free these slaves and spend that money for them. Right? So this is the position of the Ashab al-Sufa. On an average, the Ahlul Sufa, as they were called, or Ashab al-Sufa, they were about 70 or so on an average. They would live full-time in Sufa. They would do what work they could, but they were full-time students, so that there wasn't too much money. They didn't have too much money at any time. They would collect date seeds and crush them and sell that as animal feed. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to send new Muslims to the Ahlul Sufa for them to teach them Quran. These people would keep these new Muslims, they would feed them and keep them as their own family and teach them Islam. This is one of the big deficiency areas today. When a person accepts Islam, everybody welcomes him and say, oh, mashallah, mashallah, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, takbir. And everyone hugs that person, kisses that person. Sometimes people also give them some money, and that's it. After that, we completely lose track. We don't follow up on them. We don't see, are they learning any Islam? Are they practicing Islam? What are they doing? To the extent that many of the new Muslims have complained that when they accept Islam, obviously most of the time they get rejected by their own family. So now this person had a family, they were with people, suddenly now they are, even if they are not homeless, they're certainly cut off from their family. So they are friendless, they are like yatim, they are like orphans. And nobody takes them in. Now again, I'm not talking about physically taking anybody in, I'm talking about companionship, meeting, bringing them home, maybe giving them a meal or something, helping them to learn, teach. Taking care of new Muslims is a very, very important element which we seem to have lost somewhere. And they have material needs. They have, theology. Not only just teach them about Islam and so on and so on. One of the big things is marriage. Now this person who came into Islam, he obviously cannot marry non-Muslims. But Muslims don't want to give their daughters to those people. They don't want to give their sons to those women, because they think that, you know, oh, this is a new Muslim, you know, lineage and this and that and whatnot. Now, this whole issue is something which is so serious and it is so important for us to get out of this. This is a very, very, you know, bad thing and reflects very badly. So these people are, they get stuck with this. And many people, they leave Islam. In America, I don't know how far this this information is true, but I saw somewhere that the number of people who enter Islam in America is equal to the number of people who leave Islam. So it's almost like equal. They come in, it's like a revolving door. You know, they come in through here, go out through there. And one of the biggest reasons for that is the way that new Muslims are treated. I mean, they are mostly ignored and left. In many cases, men marry non-Muslim women. They become Muslim, and then they are ill-treated in the home. Now, these are all very shameful things. I strongly advise you and myself, let us stay far away from this, because this is a way of incurring the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't need that, believe me. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to live by the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to create this beautiful model of an ideal society, an ideal family, an ideal companionship that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam presented to the world. It's for us to relive that and to bring that out into the public, so that people see that, not by talking about it, but by demonstrating it. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ نَبِيِّ الْكَرِيمِ وَعَلَىٰ آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ أَجْمَعِينَ بِرَحْمَتِكَ يَا أَرْحَمَ الرَّاحِمِينَ